Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 10 tonight. Now you're allowed 15 coughs, and if you have more than that, you have to go into the study where you can turn on the talk and not miss anything. So just count up to 15 on your calculator, and then you'll know it's time to disappear. Now, I won't read 5 to 10 again. I hope to get as far as 10. We're going through to the end of the chapter next Sunday night, when I fear that many of you will have left. But never mind, we can't go faster than that. If I wanted a key verse for the section that we're covering today, it would, I suppose, be verse 9, which is a treasure. We keep finding these treasures, don't we? These marvelous sentences and descriptions and summaries. And verse 9 goes like this: "We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." It is a strange juxtaposition, isn't it? "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Well, we've got another great treasure next week when we look at verses 14 and 15 in particular, but we'll have to leave that till next week. It says very much the same thing, but takes the argument on just a little further. Now, just to catch up with you, in case you should be here for the first time tonight, we began this journey through Hebrews 3 weeks ago, and we didn't know where we're going, and we still don't, because I've never preached my way through Hebrews before, and I suspect that very few of you have studied your way through it before. So we're going fairly steadily. We don't know what lies ahead of us in the future chapters. But already we know certain things, and we know two things in particular about our writer, our author, though nobody knows his name. We know that he's an outstanding Christian thinker. I think that's very clear, isn't it? He's got a very logical mind. He keeps saying, "therefore," as at the beginning of chapter 2. It's all very clearly written and worked out. And above all, he's got the Bible, that is the Old Testament, at his fingertips. He's a writer of considerable power and ability as he expounds to us the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the coming of Jesus. So there's no doubt, I think, and I imagine you'll agree with me if you've been here for the last 3 Sunday nights, that he's a great Christian thinker and he stretches our minds to the limit. The second thing that I think we know by now is that he's an outstanding Christian pastor. Now, these two things don't always go together. Outstanding Christian thinkers often disappear into universities and live in ivory towers, and they quite seldom take parishes and pastor people and look after the ordinary everyday work of the church. Conversely, Christian pastors are very seldom great thinkers. Oh, I suppose sometimes it happens, but not necessarily. But this man is not only a great thinker, but he's a great pastor. He's truly concerned for the spiritual situation of his readers. He's very plain spoken when he gives warnings, as we saw last Sunday night. But he's not cold and distant, and he encourages the people he's writing to because he's very well aware of the testings and temptations that they are facing, as we shall see next week in verse 18. And by the way, the temptations that he's talking about there are not the temptations that you think about normally, but we'll see what they are next week. But he's very well aware of them. He knows that his readers are going through a period of great strain when they will be tempted to apostatize and slip back into Judaism. Now, tonight in our passage 5 to 10, he introduces 3 themes which will be explained all the way through the letter. But before I look at those 3 themes, I want to mention them tonight. We can't exhaust them, but we can begin them. Before we look at those 3 themes, I want to take up a remainder that comes from verse 4. We had carols last Sunday night. It was a wonderful evening, but inevitably the exposition had to be shorter. And one or two people have expressed their disappointment that I didn't say more about verse 4. It really ought to take a whole evening, if not a series on its own. But I want to say a little bit more about these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit before I go on. Now, the key word in verse 4 is the word signs. What he is saying is that all these mighty works of God, these miracles and wonders, are signposts because they point to the one who did them. That's the first point in the great Pentecostal sermon. Flip back to Acts chapter 2, and you will see it there at the beginning of the great sermon that Peter preached when he stood up in front of the people on that great day. He said to them, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I don't need to tell you, you know it. God attested Jesus by these mighty works and signs. Now that's a very important truth. When Jesus came into the world, when the incarnation took place, which means God becoming flesh, many mighty miracles and signs surround that happening, Bethlehem, the whole coming of Christ. Those signs and wonders are not the norm in the Bible. If you read through the Bible story, you will read through many centuries of Bible history without these great miracles and signs. They surround the great places of revelation, like the Exodus in the Old Testament, the birth of Christ in the New Testament, and the resurrection of Christ as well. So these are very rare things, these signs and wonders. They point to very special moments when God has come down to the world and revealed his truth to us. And the greatest of all the signs appear, of course, around the great things of Jesus Christ. So that the world has never seen mighty wonders and miracles as happened around the historical Christ. We hear about miracles today, and I have no doubt that a supernatural God does striking things today. But we never hear today in the worldwide church of somebody taking out of a little tin their elevenses and feeding 5,000 to 10,000 people so that there were great baskets of food left over. That never happens today. We may hear of God doing amazing things in people's lives today, but we never hear of God stilling the storm so that not only the wind stops, but the sea is automatically flat. We never hear of God raising the dead, one after another, as he does in the life of Jesus Christ. These were uniquely great miracles because God was doing a unique thing and saying a unique thing through Jesus Christ. These signs then pointed historically to Jesus and to his apostles who are given his message to preach in the world. One other cross-reference, 2 Corinthians 12:12, a vital one, so I want to hear every rustle from every part of the church. I'm told that I haven't been speaking to the choir, so I'm turning around to look at you now, and I'm wanting to see the rustling of your pages as well. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, a very clear statement here. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Notice that these signs were signs of a true apostle. To make it clear who were the apostles of God through Christ and who were not. Now, there are no apostles in the church today, because the truth of God has been spoken finally and completely by the apostles that Jesus commissioned. And therefore we do not need signs and wonders to attest that truth anymore. It's been attested, and God never repeats himself. The teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles is final and complete. That's the message of Hebrews. And it was attested many times as signs and wonders. Now, what happens then if we hear people who say that they are doing signs and wonders today just as Jesus did? Well, I think we can only draw one conclusion, and that conclusion is in Mark 13:21. Now, of course, a lot of this is semantics. Some people, when they say this, are only wanting to say, we are not liberals. We are not people who don't believe in miracles. We believe in a prayer-hearing God. We believe in a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that God answers prayer. And I want to say that I believe all those things. And I think some people who use this exaggerated language of signs and wonders are simply saying that in a church which has lost its hold on the miraculous. And if that's all they're saying, I'm quite happy. But if they are saying that their truth is to be listened to, because they are doing signs and wonders in the way that Jesus did, then I want to point them to Mark 13 and verse 21 and 22. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Did you know, by the way, that Christ told you not to believe lots of things? See, we're not to be gullible. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Yes, they will arise, and there are those in the church in all generations. And they will show signs and wonders. They will do astonishing things to lead astray, if it were possible, the very elect. Well, there's a warning, isn't it? So after Christ and the apostles, the New Testament looks with a good deal of suspicion at anybody who comes along and tells us to listen to what they say because of signs and wonders. That's why we look with great suspicion at Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy and her Christian Science, at Mormons, at Jehovah's Witnesses. They all do the same thing, or they did when they started. They said, you must listen to us because of signs and wonders and miracles. Now, that does not mean that we should not believe in miracle today, that we should not believe in a prayer-hearing God. If we don't believe in a prayer-hearing God who works miracles, then there's no future for the church at all. But the miracles that God does today are not normally, though they are sometimes, physical and nature miracles. The normal things that God does today, the most important things he does, are spiritual miracles. Now, look. We've been here at St. Helens for 25 years, and the city of London is largely untouched. Many people have been converted, but the city goes further and further down the drain. And if you don't know that, you've not read your newspapers. Scandals are much more the order of the day in many parts of the city today than they ever were 25 years ago. Do you believe that God could revive the city and bring Christ not just to 10 and 20 and 30 and 40, but to 2 and 3 and 400 and 2 and 3 and 4,000. Do you believe that? Well, that is miracle, isn't it? It'll only happen if God is a prayer-hearing God. You know, it really stretches my faith to believe that we could change the city by preaching the gospel here and by the witness of Christians. We seem to be so frail. But if you believe in a supernatural God and a God of miracles, that's what you ought to be believing. And praying in the light of it. Because unless you pray, I can get up on this pulpit on Tuesday, nothing's going to happen. So now that really calls our bluff, doesn't it? If we really believe in great wonders, that would be a great wonder, wouldn't it? Some of these men who think nothing except of material things were to turn to Christ. And go back and say so. Both in their office and at home, yes, and in some of their churches. Well, now let's get on with these three great themes. As usual, tempus is fugiting. Now come back. If you wandered in your mind, let's get to these three themes. Now the first theme is in verse 5. And by the way, these three themes, although they're part of the apostolic gospel, and though there is nothing new that I will say tonight, because, of course, there's never anything new in the apostolic gospel, yet I think you will agree with me at the end of this evening that you haven't thought very much about these things recently. Here's the first. You see the phrase, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. He says, this is our theme we're talking about, the world to come. That is very interesting to me because I think this author in Hebrews makes it more clear than almost any other writer in the New Testament that what Christianity is about is future, primarily. We'll turn to two other references in Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 14. In chapter 13, verse 14, I can't wait for you. You ought to be there already. He says, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. That's what we're seeking. Are you seeking that? Well, that's quite a question, isn't it? Then look at chapter 6, verse 5. Have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Keep your Bible open at that for a moment. Now, he says, therefore, there's a world to come, a city to come, and an age to come. Of this phrase, a modern writer says, this does not mean the Christian life in general, or the Christian's foretaste of eternity, or the world of ultimate reality which breaks through the transience of the physical world. It is a Jewish phrase which signifies the new world order which will come into being at the end of this age after the completion of the days of the Messiah. Yes, that's right. In verse 5 of chapter 2, our writer says he's talking about the world to come. That is what the Christian faith points to. Now, there is, as chapter 6, verse 5 says, the possibility of, what is that phrase again? Tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You can have a taste. But obviously you can't have more than a taste, because until the next world we shan't know the life of the world to come. Now, because the Church has lost its nerve on this subject, and I've often mentioned this, it doesn't talk a great deal about the world to come. But it's very important to realize that this is what the Gospel's about. As I say, we may have a taste of it. Have you ever been out with a friend? It's quite often happened to me, when they say, you know, I'm sorry you chose that. You ought to have had this. Would you like a taste of it? And they dip the spoon or a fork into what they're eating and they hand it to you. So you lick it and you say, yes, marvelous. Now they don't expect to say to you to say, that's absolutely marvelous, and lean over and take their plate and eat the whole thing. They don't expect you to do that. So when the writer says we have a taste of the world to come, he does not mean that the plate is in front of us and I can have it all now. What he is saying is there is going to be a new world order. Now, I do think it very important to get this clear right at the beginning of Hebrews, because as I pointed out, he's very interested in God the Creator and God's creative purposes for this world. God is going to fold this world up like an old garment, as we've already seen, and he's going to build a new world order, new heavens and a new earth. And in a sense, that's a rather political kind of idea. See, what the world wants to do is it wants to narrow Christianity down to the private preferences of a tiny group of people. 3% of people in this country go to the Church of England. If you count all the other churches, it's not more than about 7%. Now, you see, they love this. What they love to say is that there are 7% of people in this country who are eccentric enough to have the private interest of being a Christian. Now, if it's as small as that, it's obviously of no very great importance. And so while other people are interested in whatever it is they do on Sunday, you are interested in Christianity, and that's a very minority interest, which is gradually fading away. And we must not think of Christianity in terms of a private thing like that. Christianity has to do with the whole history of the world and the purpose of God and the future. Of course it has to do with my life as well, and God's love for me personally, but it has to do also with this whole purpose of God. The Christians are the only people who know what the future is. It's a very strange thing, therefore, isn't it, that you can read all the papers that are produced every morning and never find anything about this at all. Because, you see, the world has no idea that we know these secrets. The world thinks, as I said, that Christianity is my personal little private interest. It doesn't know what this book is talking about. This book is telling us what's going to happen in the future. And what's going to happen for everybody. Because it's a worldwide thing, a universal thing. Now, there's a question, of course, immediately. If his subject is the world to come, if that's what he's talking about in the letter, verse 5, what is it that emphatically stops all us entering into the world to come and enjoying it forever? A very simple answer to that. It isn't a trivial question at all. A very simple answer as to why there's no possibility of any people enjoying the world to come is that we're all going to die in this world. So if we're all going to die in this world, there's not much point about talking of the world to come. That's why, of course, the man of the world, that is, the man of this world, is not interested when we start talking about the world to come, because he knows perfectly well that he's got no future even in this world beyond a certain place. We'll never get there. All of us are going to suffer physical dissolution, which is a sign of our spiritual state being under the judgment of God. So if there's going to be a world to come, somebody's got to find the answer to the problem of death. And if you look at verse 14 and cheat by looking at what we're going to look at next week, you will see that this is precisely what he's talking about. Look at verse 14. It's one of the greatest Christmas texts in the New Testament. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. That's a magnificent statement. We'll now put that away for a moment. It's too big for us to look at now. Right, so first of all then, the first theme that he gives us in this little paragraph is the theme of the world to come. He tells us that that's what he's talking about. And that it is possible, apparently, for us to know about it and to look forward to enjoying it. Second theme. Well, it follows very naturally and logically. If he starts talking about the world to come, he says something about the destiny of mankind. And this is given to us in verse 6, 7, 8, and 8. Let me look at it with you. It's been testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, we know that to be Psalm 8. We've looked at Psalm 8 together on a Sunday night, and it's a psalm about man. Often when I teach this psalm, I point out that the Bible is not only the last word about God, but the last word about man. If you want to be a doctor, or a psychologist, or a counselor, or a mother, or a father, or know anything about human nature, you must know the Bible. And in the psalm, he tells us that God has made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. That is, he is repeating the teaching of Genesis 1 that all the world is put under man for man to have dominion over it. However, as you will see from the last sentence of verse 8, as it is, we do not actually see everything in subjection to man. It's a matter of simple observation, isn't it? Man is immensely powerful. He does, in fact, control very many things in this world of ours. He is always putting his fingers upon it and controlling it. And yet, as we look at man, we see that he's missed his destiny if he was intended to control everything. He can't control himself. And, as I said, he can't control his end. He has to die. And there are no exceptions to that. And so, because man can't control these things, even though he may put himself in ice in California and find somebody who'll put him in a permanent refrigerator, so that one day, when they find a cure to the particular disease he died of, he can be defrosted and brought back to life and cured. We all know, of course, that that's complete fantasy. It could only happen in California. And I don't know why California has to be the place where these things happen. No, there are no exceptions to that, are there? So man is going to miss his destiny. Man's destiny is to rule the universe and to rule the world to come. He's not going to do it. Now, the psalm nevertheless has something to say to us. Remember what we learnt about our writer and the way he uses the Old Testament. Two things. When he comes to an Old Testament passage, he believes it's the voice of God, unlike some liberal theologians. When he comes to an Old Testament passage, he believes that whoever is the subject of the passage, ultimately it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that all the purposes of God are yes and amen in Christ. So, although Psalm 8 was never thought by the Jews to be messianic, our writer assumes that only Jesus can make sense of this promise that man will be crowned and have everything in subjection under him. So he says, end of verse 8, we don't see man in this happy position. We don't see man controlling everything, abolishing death. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Now what is so remarkable about the beginning of verse 9 is that this is the first time he does something that he's going to do many times in his letter. He calls the Lord by his human name, Jesus alone. By the way, I think that there is a balance here that's almost worth keeping in our own talk. I think it's worthwhile normally talking about the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord, as he does, for example, in verse 3. But we can also talk about the Lord as Jesus. Though it's good to add the Lord Jesus Christ from time to time so that people realize who we really believe him to be. But he uses the title Jesus only here because he wants to stress that he is man. And therefore, as man, he has fulfilled human destiny. Whereas all other men have failed to conquer death, he has conquered death. So though man cannot rule the world to come, he can. Now just listen to this. You got it? We've spent 3 Sundays looking at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and chapter 1 in particular was the most astonishing description of all the titles that point to the deity of Christ. Quite unmistakably, the writer to the Hebrews believes Christ to be God. There's absolutely no doubt about it at all. If he used this language in chapter 1 and did not believe Jesus to be divine, then he's a very misleading writer indeed. But now you see that he begins to talk here in the second paragraph of chapter 2. He equally and emphatically says that Christ is man and calls him by his human name, Jesus, the name his parents gave him. Now, isn't that lovely? See, that's how Christian doctrine arises. It arises from these New Testament letters. And these New Testament letters say 2 things that logically and intellectually are impossible for us to put together adequately. That this one Christ is both God and man. And what he says, therefore, in verse 9 is that this Jesus, this man, who was made lower than the angels, because, of course, he became a human being, nevertheless today is crowned with glory and honor. We don't see that. It is by faith that we know that, because he tells us we shall see it, of course, by sight. Now, I imagine that when we get so far, a question comes to us that is very obvious. There is going to be a world to come. It is the destiny of man, according to God's purpose, that man should rule it. But man failed, and man dies. Nevertheless, one man conquered death and can advance into the world to come to rule it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question arises, will he be there all on his own? Now, that's not an irreverent question to ask, is it? Because he's the only one who's worthy to be there. Is it God's purpose, therefore, that in the world to come, Jesus should reign over a universe which is empty? Because nobody is fit to live in it. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 10. It really is a very exciting verse. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, we've got our answer immediately, haven't we? The purpose of God, this is the third theme, through the suffering of Christ, is to bring many people into the new world, the life of the world to come, to be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this plan comes from God. He must be the He in the first line of verse 10. And I love the clause immediately after him, because our author is very fond of clauses like this. It was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist. That is, everything was made by God and exists for him. So God has the right to dispose of it as he will. If you are given something, if you make something, then it is yours and you can do with it what you want. And it is God's purpose, for whom and by whom all things exist, to bring many sons to glory. There will be no niggardly plan for the world to come, no tiny group of elect huddling in this new universe. There will be an enormous multitude that no man can number. Now, why does he say it was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory, he should make the leader of their salvation perfect through suffering? Well, this is, of course, because to the Jews, the suffering of Christ was the great stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for Jewish Christians in two ways. First, that they themselves had to put their trust in Christ who'd suffered on the cross. Well, they'd done that, and they'd been forgiven, and they'd entered into new resurrection life and experience. But after they'd entered into that new life, they naturally expected that the power of the risen Christ would give them a holy, victorious time. But what they found was that as Jewish Christians belonging to the Christian church, all that they seemed to meet was opposition and suffering. So it was a very testing thing to be a Christian. Very testing to believe in a risen Christ who was crowned in glory and honor, and yet to find that as his representatives on earth, you weren't treated any better than he was. Well, of course, when you went to Uncle Isaac, who was your Jewish uncle, and he would laugh at you. He said, "I just don't know why you follow Christ. We crucified him, and he never reappeared again, you know." And if you can honestly tell me, says Uncle Isaac, that it was fitting for God to send a Messiah who'd finish up on the gallows, then you're telling me something that I can't swallow. And if you're honestly telling me, my dear nephew, that now that you've become a believer in Christ who you say is risen and is crowned in glory and honor, that it's his will for you to be treated as you Christians are treated, then again you're telling me something that I can't believe. That would be quite unfitting for God to treat you in that way. You know, it's strange, isn't it, how people assume that they know what God must do. It's always to me very odd when people say, "Oh, God doesn't want you to be ill." How do you know? How do you know? It's exactly the same reasoning that said to these Jewish Christians, "God doesn't want you to be tested. God doesn't want you to suffer." But he says, you see, in verse 10, it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what does this word perfect mean? He does not mean, of course, that Jesus Christ in some way was morally imperfect and had to be made perfect. What the word perfect means in the letter to the Hebrews, and it's one of his special words, so we might as well take the trouble to understand it now. He means by perfect something that is complete and mature and absolutely adequate for its purpose. So what he is saying is, if God made Jesus a perfect Savior, an adequate Savior, a complete Savior, one who's going to redeem people from sin and death, then he can only make him a perfect Savior through suffering. Now, you're so used to that, that it isn't the mind blur it was to the Jews in that first century. It isn't that to you. Yet it still needs a great deal of thought about. Why does he become a perfect Savior through suffering? Well, you get the answer to that at the end of verse 9. Let me read the whole of verse 9, for again the juxtaposition is very striking, isn't it, between glory and suffering. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that was a very, very bitter taste. But the road to glory and honor for this Savior was to taste death for everyone. Notice that little last phrase, for everyone. That does not mean that everyone will be saved. It does not mean that everyone will be in the world to come, but it does mean that the love of God in Jesus Christ is as wide as the world. It does stop me having an attitude which is a holy huddle attitude. Me and my friends, we alone, are the real Christians. It means I'm constantly being broken open to the world by the Spirit of God to take this message out to them and to tell them that by the grace of God, the Savior tasted death for them. Well, that's a great comfort, isn't it? Because, you see, verse 18, as we shall see, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were being greatly tempted because the suffering seemed to go on. People laughed at them, but much worse than that, people opposed them and imprisoned them, and some of them were martyred. But that, according to this teaching, is the road to glory. So there are three themes then here in this paragraph. We're going to start working those themes out next Sunday and a little bit perhaps next term. But let me go over what these themes are. First, verse 5, the world to come. That's what he's talking about. And that is what Christ is preparing us for. We taste the powers of the world to come here and now, but the great blessing of the gospel lies in the future. And if you don't want to be part of that world to come, then you're a fool. Secondly, the destiny of man is to reign over everything in the world to come. But man is unable to reach his destiny except through Jesus. How important that is. I cannot be a true man or woman except through Jesus. It is not that Jesus makes me religious. It's that Jesus makes me a true man or woman. Becoming a Christian should make me what God intended to create me. Of course, it's a long job. So much stuff to knock off, isn't there? So many changes to make in our lives. It takes a lifetime. But that's what God is doing. He's making us into human beings. So when you find somebody who's very pious and carries a Bible around which weighs 3 tons and has badges all over their lapels, and yet when they don't live like human beings at all. They're not kind and gracious and honest. They don't sacrifice anything for others. Then you must wonder whether their Christianity is the real thing. The destiny of men is only to be found through Jesus. And the third theme is the suffering of Christ, which is the purpose of God. That's the way that he came to glory, and in a measure, and in a tiny measure, that's the way we go to glory. Now let me summarize then as I finish. If you look back to the beginning of our chapter, you will see in verse 3, third line, that Jesus Christ declared or spoke the message to us, and that's why we're to pay attention to it. He brought the message down from God to earth. He is God's last word, and we spent 3 Sunday nights on that. But now, do you see, he goes on to say that Jesus is the one who saves us and redeems us, brings us back to God. He brings a message from God to us, and he redeems us by purifying us and brings us back to God. Now, I'm going to show you as we go on in Hebrews, but we haven't time tonight, that these two always go together. What he said and what he did are part of the same thing. It's because he did this great work on the cross of redeeming mankind and saving us for glory that he is able to bring us a great message. It's because God has acted through Christ to redeem the world that God has spoken through Christ to give us this great revelation. Now, what we're being told here, therefore, is that our Christian faith is a historic faith. God has spoken through Christ finally and acted through Christ finally. That does not mean that God doesn't speak when you read your Bible today or go to church. It doesn't mean that I'm saying that God doesn't act in your life, but what it does mean is that in terms of God's revelation to men, and in terms of redemption, salvation, there's nothing more God has to do. The light of the church has always been that it wants to add to those two things. Over there you will see one of the most perfect pieces of stonework in St. Helens. There aren't many left. It's fading away and nothing can do to stop it. That's the squint, which is right up there on the left wall. And through that squint, people were able to watch the Mass in the Middle Ages, which took place somewhere in the middle of that east wall. Now, why did the Reformers abolish the altar that stood there and the Mass? They did it because they believed that there was nothing more that had to be done for the salvation of the world except what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. So they threw out the altar and brought in a table. You can see it over there. It's a Jacobean one. Why did they take an altar down and leave a table? Why did they talk not about a sacrifice but a sacrament? Why did they say there was no priestly sacrifice to offer, but simply a sacramental supper to eat and drink? Why? Because they wanted to emphasize that Christ had acted once and for all through, God had acted once and for all through Christ to redeem the world. And once you've got that clear, then you've got a message. If you haven't got that clear, then you haven't got a message. So, two things to remember. God spoke through Christ, and God saved men through Christ. And as we finish, let's read verse 10 again, because it's so marvelous. And from there we'll go on next Sunday night. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory to share the life of the world to come, should make the pioneer of their salvation, the one who broke through the barrier of death, perfect through suffering. Far from suffering being an excrescence, some dreadful thing that we don't mention, we glory in it, because that's how he became a perfect Savior for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping us to stop coughing and to start thinking. And now send us out into the world to worship you and to live for you, and to seek in and through Jesus Christ our own human destiny, to be willing to be like him in suffering, that we might be like him in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for his pioneer work. We thank you that he conquered death and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and that therefore many sons can come to glory. We thank you for that great vision of the world's future. We ask that we may live and think in the light of that great future. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.